Amen. You can have a seat. Good morning. My name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastors here at Mercy Hill. If it's your first time, thanks so much for joining us. If it's your, 78th time, we're so thankful that you are here as well. Listen, you're going to need a couple things today. You are going to need some form of the Bible. And so if you have that in a print copy, old school, that's great. Pull that out. If you got that on your phone, that's fantastic. Pull it out. If you don't have either, that's going to be okay. We'll put it on the screen in a few moments. Send you a pin drop. Apple Maps is right on your phone. You just follow turn by turn directions. Some of us are old enough to remember that before that, there was this other great piece of technology that actually still exists, but no one uses it, called MapQuest. Anybody remember MapQuest? And what you would have to do before you left somewhere, you would have to go to your computer, get on the internet, type in the address of the place you were going, and then print off turn-by-turn directions in a paper copy. Looked just like this, yeah. Before that, what we had was the Rand McNally Road Atlas. Now, anybody remember having your copy of the Rand McNally Road Atlas? And what would be inside is every state in the United States, road maps for every state. And so this is the one from 1996 in Georgia right here. Yeah, so that's our state, and that's what the map would look like. And some of you who have never experienced this before, you're like, what am I looking at right now? That's Georgia. Georgia's shaped just like this. That's accurate. And you would have to plot a course beforehand, looking for yourself at exit numbers and roads and intersections, and you'd have to, like, maybe even handwrite directions. Now, before that, or if you didn't have your copy of the Rand McNally Road Atlas, you just had to go to the gas station. I don't know, does anybody remember doing this? You before we had these phones, you pull into the gas station and you go in, and gas station attendants back in the day were amazing at two things. One, they could use the force to get you a pack of Marlboro Reds. Like, they wouldn't turn around, they knew exactly where they were, and hand you your cigarettes on, like, command. It was unbelievable, but they were also really exceptional at giving directions. And they would be able to tell you exactly where to go, and there is nothing like the experience. I would just encourage you to do it just for fun. Maybe today, maybe sometime this week, don't use your phone. Just go into a gas station and be like, hey, how do I get to Taco Bell? Right? Like, it is a lot of fun. None of those things, however, are sufficient for my father, who grew up in South Georgia, and he refuses to use any of these things. What he wants to use is verbal directions given to him by a trusted source. And so he was actually up in the area, had a meeting that was canceled, was going to meet us for dinner. I told him where we were located. He said, oh, I don't know how to get there. I was like, I'll send you the address. I'll text it to you. No. Text it to him. He called me back immediately. That didn't work. What do you mean that didn't work, right? Like, it's on your phone, and you use your finger, and you click it. And he's like, nah, it didn't work. And then he starts telling me, describing where he is. And any directions that I give him are really insufficient, because here's the way he gives directions, and maybe some of you guys will relate. He wants landmarks and the number of paved roads before he has to make a turn. That's the way he wants directions. And so it'll be like, you go to the building that looks like a pyramid, you turn left, three paved roads, turn right. And so he was totally confused the other night until I said, okay, go to, you see the tidal pond, turn right. He's like, okay, I got it. He's feeling good. As soon as I gave him a landmark. Directions are incredibly important, but the key to all of those ways, right? If you're using Waze or you want verbal South Georgia directions, all of those is you have to know your destination. All of them start with the end in mind, where you're going. And for most of us, when it comes to what we believe about Jesus and the way we walk out our Christian faith, that's the way we think about it. Give me the directions, give me the endpoint, and I'm going to chart my own course. But what Jesus describes in John chapter 14 is something radically different. So if you have your Bible, let's jump in. Here's the context. In the book of John, the triumphal entry has just happened. And so this is the week prior to Jesus' crucifixion. He's come back into Jerusalem. Everyone has welcomed him like a king and sung his praises. This begins that last week leading up to the crucifixion. This, in John's gospel that we've been studying, John slows way down and gives us a bunch of details that all happen in this one week. And one other significant thing that happens is with his disciples, Jesus begins to clearly teach over and over again that he is going to die and that he is going to raise from the dead and that he is going to no longer be with his disciples. And they are freaking out. They are overwhelmed by emotion. If you could imagine, they spent the last 3 years of their lives investing in this movement, following this rabbi, and he continually teaches them and tells them in this one kind of power-packed week over and over again, I'm not going to be with you much longer. And so while they're trying to process what all that means, this is what Jesus says to them in John 14, chapter 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Verse 4, you know the way to where I am going. You got the directions. You know where I am heading. Verse 5, Thomas, we've met Thomas before, various times in the scripture. Sometimes he seems like a total hero. Sometimes he seems like he doesn't quite have it together, right? It's Thomas. So he said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? We don't know the end point. We don't know the destination. We're uncertain about where we're supposed to meet you. How can we know how to get there? Verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And maybe more shockingly, verse 7, if you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So Jesus begins trying to comfort his disciples. And the way that he comforts them is by explaining to them, reminding them, that this world, this week, this overwhelming emotional experience that they're going through is not everything. But that there is a home or a place that Jesus is preparing for them in the next life. He's talking about eternity. He's talking about a place often we call heaven. At the end of all things, what we know is that God's going to recreate this place, and it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And that we're going to dwell with him there. And so this first promise that Jesus makes to his disciples, Jesus promises his home will be our home. He says, hey, home for me is not here. I left the Father's side. I left fellowship with God. I left my heavenly home and I came here to earth. And now I'm going back to that place. But here's the deal. I'm going back to that place, and the way that I'm getting back there is actually going to provide a way for you to be there with me also. Now, what he means here by prepare a place for us is not what we often think about, maybe because there's one too many pop Christian songs about Jesus like building a mansion for us in heaven. It's not exactly what he means. What he means is the course of this current week that's going to culminate in his own death and resurrection is the means, is the preparation for us, for his disciples to go into this new home. Does that make sense? It is exactly Jesus' death, laying down his life for us, and his resurrection, which enables us to unite with him in the next life. And then he says he's going to take us to him. His disciples, those his followers, that Jesus is going to return again and gather all of his people, everyone who's trusted him, and they are all going to live in this dwelling place of God in his presence. And so when his disciples are distraught, Jesus says, here's what I want to remind you of. It is about to get rough. I want you to know this is not going to be easy. But your hearts don't have to be troubled because this is also not your home. And what's about to transpire is going to deliver you to home. Then Thomas is like, huh? Maybe you could back up, because you're talking about this place, and Jesus, we don't know where it is. I don't get it. Like, if you could just give me the address, or just like a cross street, I could plug it in to this newfangled app, right? And Google Maps, and it is going to give me the direction. So if you could just give me the destination, we're going to get it. We don't know the way. Jesus, I'm having a hard time finding this place called my Father's house on the Rand McNally Road Atlas. Can't quite chart it. If you could just kind of give us some more details about the destination. Maybe you could describe it, even use landmarks. How do we get to where you are going? And then Jesus delivers possibly one of the most well-known verses in the scripture, and also partly, possibly one of the most charged and explosive. And he says, the way is actually not by following a certain set of directions, even turn-by-turn navigation, the way is me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But the way, that word means a path, or even maybe metaphorically, sometimes it's used in the New Testament as a course of conduct. And Jesus saying here is the path, or the way to the destination, actually is through me. When he uses the truth, he's really talking about what we've already seen earlier in the book of John, that God's revelation of himself to his people. So saying, I'm the one who came to reveal or to show or to illuminate or to make known who God is. That is me. Not a system of belief, but it's a person. And then he says that he's the life. We've also seen this all the way through John. This idea of Zoe in the Greek, which means the real life, the life that God intended for all of us to live. It's rich fullness. In John 10:10, an abundant life. And Jesus says, yeah, that's me. And you can imagine, because I know some of us in the room, we're still kind of confused by the way this is playing out. You can imagine being in the conversation and the disciples going, what? We're asking you for directions how we get there. But you're answering by proclaiming that all of that is who you are. And then he gives this very exclusive, and especially in our current cultural climate, a very difficult statement. No one comes to the Father but through me. Not through directions, not through charting your own course, but just through me. See, what Jesus says, which is so radically different maybe than what most of us are used to hearing, is Jesus says that the path to God is relational, not directional. That it is who you know and how you are connected in a relationship with that person, particularly with Jesus, not how you think you can arrive there. I love C.S. Lewis says this, describing his own journey to coming to know Jesus. He says, I thought I had come to a place. I found out I had come to a person. And so often we think in terms of getting to God as in charting a course, highlighting roads on a map. But Jesus is saying here, all of those ways are incredibly insufficient. There's just one single way, and it's relational. It comes when you know me. It's unavoidable for us this morning. We have to talk about this exclusive claim that Jesus makes. It is absolutely exclusive. He is saying, and I don't want you to misunderstand it, no other means to connect in a relationship with God outside of connecting in relationship with Jesus. That's why in verse 7, he says, if you'd known me, you would have known the Father. That a relationship with me is the same thing as a relationship with the Father. That's the means by which we connect with God. Now, we also, in our clarity, have to approach this, I think, with compassion. Because this verse is loaded. And probably for two big reasons. Because inside the church, we've used this as a clobber verse. Do you know what I mean by a clobber verse? That when someone disagrees with our position, we pull this verse out and we say, no, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Boom. Jesus said it. I believe it. End of story. Which isn't very winsome. And doesn't really acknowledge questions that other people might have. The other reason that this verse is so shocking is because often we make it about like almost a superiority complex. That we somehow found this incredible system of belief that no one else has access to, and we are awesome because we found it. And we can use this verse not only to not engage in conversation with others, but also to put ourselves in a higher position. Which is why so many of our friends and neighbors and coworkers ask this question about believers and followers of Jesus: why are Christians so intolerant? In a world of diversity, in a world with people who have a variety of beliefs, in our current global economy where we meet and interact with people who don't believe the same as us, why on earth would you make an exclusive claim? All right, you guys ready? Here we go, picture time. I'm afraid, because I'm right-handed, if this starts to feedback, Stephen. So often we talk about a picture. Are you guys okay? Can everybody see this all right? Okay. So the picture would be this. Let's say this is a mountain, right? And the picture that people often talk about, let's say it's a mountain, okay? I understand my artistic abilities are limited. As soon as I said, let's say it is a mountain, I had several people look at me like, I don't know if that's a mountain, right? And what most people would say, I think, currently, right, is God is at the top of the mountain. And if you follow any sort of religious system or belief, really what all of those are different courses charting their way to the same destination. Does that make sense? And so if you're a Christian, maybe you kind of have to go up this way and then across and then back up, but you're going to eventually get there. Or if you're a Muslim, you're going to, you know, you're just taking this path like kind of right up this way and you're going to get there. Or if you're Hindu, maybe you're kind of taking a back and forth path, but you're going to get there. Or if you're Buddhist, you actually aren't sure that this kind of personal God exists, but you do want to get to this place of nirvana, and so if you're a Buddhist, you're going to maybe kind of take your own path and get there, and all the major world religions. If you're Jewish, right, you're going to kind of take your path, which is maybe, you know, like the original path, and it's over here, and you're going to get there, and that all religions are basically teaching a variety of the same thing, and they're just different paths to get up the mountain. And so I think usually this is the conversation that we want to engage in. And what's left for us then to justify Jesus' exclusive claim is we have to then go, yeah, but our path is way better. There's a waterfall on our path, and you could see the waterfall, and it's super cool. It's high. There's like there's a difficult part in our path, but once you get to the top of it, you see this amazing view, like, come to our path, and that's really not very compelling because everybody's like, well, I'm sure there's waterfalls on the other path too. Or I don't like waterfalls, so I'm going on the other path. To actually understand this claim, we have to understand two key foundational ideas from the scripture. The first one is this, is God is holy. More holy than we think. Now, when we use that word holy, usually what we think about is this idea of moral purity or goodness, which is absolutely true. But the scripture also uses this word holy to describe God's transcendence or his difference from us. That he is above and beyond us in ways that we possibly, that we just can't quite imagine. And so when the scripture talks about this idea, really, like we'll just say this is Kennesaw Mountain. A more accurate description for believers would be like something taller than Everest. That God is so different, so other, so transcendent, that there's a major separation because he's holy. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah gets this vision of angels worshiping around God, and they say that he is holy, holy, holy three times. It's the only attribute of God that's ever repeated three times. We don't find anywhere, 1 John chapter 4 says God is love, but it doesn't say he's love, love, love. Never grace, 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 never mercy, 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 never just, 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 never faithful, faithful, faithful. We see holy, holy, holy. Or in his holiness and his transcendence is the way that he operates in all of those other characteristics. So his love is holy, holy, holy love. His mercy is holy, holy, holy mercy. His grace is holy, holy, holy grace. His faithfulness is holy, holy, holy faithfulness. It is radically different from us. Now, I don't have to actually prove this to anybody. Because we all feel, no matter how big the mountain is, that there is some truth to the idea that we're at the bottom and we need to get to the top. This biblical worldview says, yeah, at the bottom, you need to get to the top, but God is more holy than you think. The second truth, foundational truth, that helps us understand this exclusive claim of Jesus is that we are more sinful than we think. That you and I are actually worse than we normally, typically give ourselves credit for. And here's the Christian claim. And it might even be more shocking than what we see just on the face in Jesus' words. The claim is actually that there's not a problem with religious systems. That in fact, if we just look at it, most other religions teach some moral commands that are very similar to us, not unique. Right? Not many that are like, hey, murder as many people as you feel like murdering. Go for it. But the claim is that our sinfulness limits us, and so no matter the path that we choose, in our own ability, we are unable to scale the mountain. That's the claim. Not that there's a better path. Not that there's a waterfall. But that we are insufficient in and of ourselves to reach the top. That even if we map-quested the directions or could locate it on a map or plot out a course, that we're not able to follow the directions or in our own, on our own, survive the course. Does that make sense? So this means, I think, something that's probably fairly shocking. This means that we don't claim, as believers, that we have an exclusive moral system. Morality from different world religions in some ways is pretty similar. There's some differences, but that's not what we're claiming. And the claim isn't that we have some exclusive sort of obedience, that we're actually better equipped than anyone else to live on these paths, to chart out these courses. In fact, it's highly possible, it's probable, that you know a Muslim or a Hindu that is more loyal and devout, and you would even say more good than you. And we actually don't claim to have an exclusive teaching. I mean, we're not the only people who said you should love your neighbor. We're not the only people who said you just can't, like, kill anyone you want, or you shouldn't take what's not yours. It's not unique. And the claim actually isn't even that we have some sort of exclusive worship. We've got music and prayers and a sacred scripture and meditation. And so do a lot of other religions. The claim is that we have an exclusive Savior. The claim is not that we would see a deficiency in other faiths' teaching. The claim is that we would see ourselves as insufficient. That we would all come to a point in time, no matter what course we're trying to chart in order to connect with God, where we would realize we are incapable because of our sin and because of God's holiness. And so the exclusive claim of Christ is that he's unique precisely because of who he is. That he came, God in person, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross for us, paying the full penalty of sin in our place, that he rose from the dead, ultimately defeating sin and death. See, the claim isn't actually evaluated by even how well we live this out. This exclusive claim of Christ is solely about his uniqueness as Savior. Religion focuses on a place. Religion says, give me the destination. Maybe give me directions or let me chart my own course and I will get there. But the gospel, the good news of Jesus, focuses on a person. Trust in who Jesus is. Now, some of you, maybe at this point, are like, I don't think I agree with you, and that's okay. Some of you at this point are like, in fact, I might be a little angry with you, and that's okay. Some of you right now might be like, I've never heard anything like this. That's great. I'm so glad you're like on my team right now. I needed that. Yeah. But no matter where we are, when Jesus says no one comes to the Father but by me, the reason he says that is to highlight our own inability. Galatians chapter 2. Paul says, we know no one is made righteous by the law, or Christ's death is in vain. Now, when the Bible uses this word righteous, it means right standing through God. So don't miss this. Here's what he's saying. Our path, right? I don't remember which one is ours. Is this ours right here? The path could be the Ten Commandments, right? Could be, we could say it's the teachings of Jesus. And Paul's saying, no one is made righteous by obeying Jesus' teachings. No one is made righteous by the Ten Commandments. It's not how we earn right standing. That in fact, he fleshes out more in Galatians chapter 2 that the purpose of the law, or this moral pathway, is to lead us to a point where we realize that we cannot obey it. Luther says the law is a hammer and a mirror. A mirror exposing to us our own sinfulness and a hammer chipping away our own self-righteousness. And no matter where you are on the path, the message of Jesus is you will come to a place where you realize it, you cannot make it up the mountain. And what you are going to need is not better teaching. And what you're going to need is not a better leader. And what you're going to need is not more moral achievement. And what you're going to need is not more church attendance. What you're going to need is a Savior. someone who can connect you with God relationally, not based on directions. Now, I know some of you are like, okay, Brandon, but there are a lot of rules and a lot of things I should obey. Yes, right? And if you want to write that question down, please write it down. I wish I could dive into that today. We don't have time, right? But the gospel message is that Jesus connects us with God relationally, and then we obey out of the relationship. We're not obeying to earn the relationship. We're gonna talk a ton about that next week, all right? So just hold on. Be here next week. We're going to dive into it. This means one other massive thing. That the claim of Jesus is an exclusive claim, but it's also an incredibly inclusive claim. See, because what this means, if verse 7, when Jesus says, knowing me is the same as knowing the Father, is that it eliminates all other factors, which means anyone can be connected with God the Father through Jesus the Son. It doesn't matter your religious background, your age, your wealth, if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter your personality type. It doesn't matter your skill set. It doesn't even matter if you're a particularly good person. It doesn't matter if you're religious. It doesn't matter if you have any sort of righteousness in yourself at all. It doesn't matter who you're attracted to sexually or what you would claim for a gender identity. None of those things are the way in. It's just one. Which means no matter what course you are on right now or what charted pathway you have for yourself, or what you believe about who you are, Jesus' exclusive claim is also inclusive for you. Regardless. Not church people. Going to church isn't the way. Jesus is the way. Having great southern fried Christian morals, not the way. Jesus is the way. Fantastic grades, feeling really good about your moral effort, not the way. We know God relationally through trusting Jesus the Son, that his life was a life lived perfectly, the life intended for me, and he's willing to gift it to me, that his death was a substitutionary death for me in my place, and he's willing to pay the penalty of sin for me, that his resurrection is a vicarious resurrection, that if I trust him, I will share in and raise to new life. That's what we believe. So some of us today may be asking this question, and this is an important question. Why do I need it? Why do I need this sort of Savior? Why do I need to even consider this sort of claim? And maybe you don't feel like you do. Maybe your pushback is because this is what's offensive about the Christian message. Not that Jesus died, but that Jesus died for you. That our own sinfulness demanded someone else to pay the penalty for us. That we are unable to chart our own course to God. That's what is offensive. And so maybe right now you're like, I don't need it. Don't want it. And I would just ask you to do me one favor. Is if at some point in time, in the next 2 months or 6 months or 13 years, you come to a place where you are face to face with the insufficiency of your own charted course in order to connect with God, that you would consider the claims of Jesus. That not only you need a Savior, but he is willing to save. Now, this also means something for us as believers. That this should shape our interactions with other people. See, what this means is we are all in the same boat. What this means is that we all, even if you're a believer of Jesus, the reason you came into the family of God was because at some level you recognized that your sinfulness separated you from a holy God, and what you needed was a Savior. And what that should produce in us is unbelievable humility and compassion. And when we have conversations with other people about why Christianity is tolerant, or if we could really actually believe that God is going to send our friend who's asking us a question to hell, the way that we answer those questions is not with glib statements or throwing down verses or bumper sticker sayings. The way that we answer that question is with humility and compassion. Sorrowful. All of our interactions with people should be infused with the gospel. What we sang earlier, man, we need Jesus. And then could you imagine what would happen if we just believed this? Right, in our own lives, just like the disciples, when we're interacting and experiencing turmoil, when we need comfort, when life is a struggle for us, we come back to this passage and go, this home is not my home. And the way that I get home is not through my effort, but through what Jesus has done for me in my place. Unbelievable comfort. If we saw our neighbors and friends through this light of urgency, prayed for them, longed for them to come to know Christ. This is a hard passage. Not because it's hard to understand, because it's just not super popular. Today we have to ask the question, though, is it true? So if it's true, I would extend the invitation for you to trust Christ. If it's true for you as a believer, I would ask you to park this in your heart and allow it to shape your interactions and relationships with other people. If it's true of us, could this fuel a sense of urgency and longing in our hearts? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for your word. It's your record preserved for us, your very words to us about your truth. Father, we thank you that it has clear descriptions, instructions, words, and most importantly, a clear picture of who you are through your son, Jesus. And so, Father, we come today not because we're superior. We gather today not because we figured it out. We come today because we stumbled by your grace into a relationship with you through Jesus in the middle of our great need. Father, I pray today for the people in here who maybe have heard that, interacted with that for the first time. And God, I just pray that you would draw their hearts to salvation, that they would see their need clearly, see how their sin separates them from you, and know that they can connect relationally by trusting in your son, Jesus. For those of us who have already done that, Father, could we be broken by our sin? Could we be constantly reminded of our need? And could that change the way that we treat, interact with other people? What we pray for them, what we say to them. Father, in these moments, we just ask that you would work. God, I pray that anything that I said or drew that isn't true, that it just fall away, people would remember it. Father, what is true would just stick and bury deep in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.